Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Last night, I finally got around to putting the message from last week onto the internet, onto our webpage. It was, for some reason, the computer gets shut off after service. So just for correction, please don't shut the computer off, because it has to download the message for me to work with it. But anyway, aside from that, I finally got around to it. And while I was listening to the sermon, I noticed that as I was preaching more like I'm preaching to a big crowd instead of to my family, my friends in Christ, people that I know, and people that I really want to get the message. Does that make sense? And, you know, please forgive me for that. Sometimes, you know, you get behind here and you're thinking, okay, I got to put this sermon together in X, Y, Z, and I got to, you know, preach this and sound a certain way, or do, you know, conform to the, you know, do the 3 points and the introduction and the conclusion and whatever. And the danger of that, if I just go through all that and I'm teaching that way, is that you don't actually get the message, but you get entertained. Or, you know, Wayne said one week, well, he's a skilled orator. And I'm like, well, that kind of struck me, you know, hit me right here, because I don't want to be just a skilled orator. I don't want to just be a person who's saying it in a certain way for you to get. But there's a message here. There's a real message here. In the last two chapters that we've studied, chapter 14 and 15, the big message here has been unity. The unity of the church. And I'll tell you guys, this is one of the most important topics in Scripture. And it's one that we have to get. Unity. The first and foremost commandment of Scripture is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay? No doubt. The second, which is just like it, Jesus says in Matthew 22, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says in chapter 13 of Romans, he says, you know, everything is fulfilled in that second commandment, because you can't love your neighbor as yourself unless you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But not only that, you can't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength if you don't love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Because God loves His people, and if we love God, then we will love those whom He loves. And when it comes to the church, unity is huge. We have to get this. Unity is huge. It's not a subject to be taken lightly. It's one of the most important topics in all of Scripture. We are to be united, and we cannot allow this to just go in one ear and out the other. We must take this subject with all gravity and importance. Now, when it comes to the unity of the church, the biggest obstacle of all time was the controversial divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's given to us in his example. We don't just look at that and say, okay, well, today that's the biggest issue in the church that's dividing the church, because it's not today. But in Paul's day, it was. It was the biggest thing that was keeping the church from coming together and causing schism in the body. And for some basic primal reasons, too, after all the Gentiles had done to assault the Jews for hundreds of years, the thing that gave many Jews comfort was that they just knew someday God was going to put it to the Gentiles, and that they were going to rule over the Gentiles, And it was going to be just great. You know, they were going to get their revenge through God. And now here comes the gospel, and Jesus is saying, you know, I got other sheep of another fold. And Paul's coming through, and he's telling everybody, listen, you know, Jesus' great commission in Matthew 28:19-20. You guys remember it? Go ye therefore unto the Jews. Is that what it says? No, go ye therefore unto all nations. Right, there's the commission to go everywhere and tell everybody. And Paul's saying, listen, this means everybody. This means the Gentiles too. And the Jews are like infuriated by this. I mean, if you remember some of the scenes in Scripture, the divide that it was causing in the church because, you know, Paul was preaching to the Gentiles, and that infuriated them because they wanted their revenge. And probably the most classic example in all of Scripture comes from the Old Testament when you see the prophet of God, Jonah, God's prophet, a man in intimate relationship with God, refused to do God's will because God was desiring to redeem a Gentile people of the Nineveh, the city of Nineveh. And he tried to run from God, and you guys know the story. He tried to run from God, and God caused a big storm to hit the ship and everything else, and the Gentile people there. And, you know, he's running from God because he doesn't want God to redeem Gentiles. And then what happens? He goes to the ship, and then they end up casting him in the sea, and then the storm calms, and then these Gentiles over here, which were never really in the plan, you know, so to speak. They were always in God's plan. But then they repent also and worship God. And so by Jonah's rebellion, he ends up getting more Gentiles in on the whole thing. But you know the story and what happened. It ended up Nineveh, the whole city, repented and turned to God. That was God's heart. The Gentiles were in on it too. The Jews didn't like that. And you guys remember how that ended, is Jonah went off somewhere and he just pouted. He pouted because people got saved. That's just the wrong heart. It's just the wrong heart. And the Lord rebuked him for it. Another big reason why the Jews found the Gentiles to be a stumbling block is, as you will recall from our studies before, many of the Jews had a real hard time letting go of the ceremonial and sacrificial laws of the Old Testament. They believed you had to still be circumcised, and they believed you still had to worship on the Sabbath day, and you still had to eat certain foods, and you couldn't drink certain things. And, you know, here's the Gentiles coming in, they're just messing up the whole thing, you know. They weren't raised to not eat pork, and pork's pretty good. Can I get an amen? Bacon. Come on, guys. That's good stuff. And the Gentiles knew that, and it was bothering the Jews. It was bothering them. And so there was this big divide. There was this big schism in the body. It was just crazy. And so Paul, understanding that, writes Romans chapter 14 and chapter 15. And he's like, listen, guys, you got to come together. You got to look past the secondary things. And you got to understand, keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has delivered us from all that ceremonial garbage. All those things, I don't want to call it garbage, because those things were there for a holy purpose, and that was to point us to Jesus Christ. But now Jesus Christ is here, guys, and we got to give up all these things that cause division in the body. And we got to look, that, guys, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, I was never in the Navy, and Doug and Eileen, they were in the Navy, and they see things from a different perspective than I do. They've been around the world. I haven't done that. But we're still the same people in Christ. We worship the same God. We're the same. I never lived in Seattle. I didn't come from the same background as Mike and Ramona, but we're the same people, guys. I don't have the jovialness, the heart, the love, you know, the of life that Reardon does, but dude, we're brothers. Every one of us that believes in Jesus Christ, we're brothers. We're one body, not different bodies. And we come under one banner. And the most important thing is that we never lose sight of that. That no matter how different we are in all these other ways, we have this one thing in common, and that's salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to drive home. And that's what we're going to explore today as we look in this passage. And I hope I really, really hope that this sinks into our hearts, because, you know, he struggled with Jews and Gentiles in here. We don't struggle with that, but we struggle with a lot of other stupid things, like how we dress. You know, my son's wearing his hat in church. That bothers me to no end. But, you know, because I know the way that I think is, you know, the passage in Scripture that says not to do that, I take that to heart. He has a different way of looking at it, but I still love him. I'm going to embarrass him to no end. Okay, till he takes his hat off. Yeah, he may not. That's between him and the Lord. But, you know, we all have different things. We dress a different way. You know, somebody smokes. One person smokes. And that's their thing. And they have, you know, they're hung up on that. And that's not good. It's not healthy for them. But we can still love them. Amen? And, you know, another person, you know, just does silly stuff. We all do silly stuff. But ultimately, we are one body. One body. Look at verse 7 as we open up this passage. Chapter 15, verse 7. He says, therefore, here's the instruction, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. He says, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Look at that word, receive. He says, receive one another. The Greek word here for receive is proslambano. Proslambano. Proslambano, depends on how you want to pronounce it. Same thing. It means to take hold of, in the sense of bringing someone into your inward fellowship. To take hold of, as in bringing someone into your inward fellowship. A classic example, as you guys remember when Paul was shipwrecked when he was on his way to prison, Roman prison. You remember he was shipwrecked and he was on the island of, I think it was Miletus, or I probably got the name wrong. But you remember the native people took them in and, you know, made a fire for them and fed them? That's the same word, that taking someone in, proslambano, take someone in, bringing them into your inward fellowship. Now, there's some interesting things about this word, a couple of things in the Greek. Most important is it's in the imperative mood. And you know the imperative mood tells us what? It's not a request, it's a command. It's a command. It's very important to God. It's not something we ask God or ask God's asking us to do. It's something He's commanding us to do. He is commanding us to receive one another. There's another probably interesting perspective of this word, and that is that it's in the middle voice. It's in the middle voice. And the middle voice means the subject of the verb, that's you and me, is doing an action. They're acting upon themselves. They're acting upon themselves. Listen, what Paul is saying is, the reason this is interesting is that it emphasizes that the onus of carrying out this command relies solely on you and not on someone else meeting your prerequisites. Does that make sense? You are to receive one another as an action of making yourself receive one another, not on that person meeting your prerequisites so that you will receive them. He says, and I'm going to continue to elaborate on that in just a second, but he says to do that just as Christ received you. Same middle voice used there. As Christ acted upon himself to receive you. Listen, what Paul is saying is Christ didn't set any prerequisites on those who he invited to come to him. And likewise, we shouldn't set any prerequisites on our brothers and sisters in Christ before we'll accept them. You see, something to really take to heart is that every last New Testament example of someone setting prerequisites for others to be accepted, every single example you see are what? They are heretics. They are enemies of God. The ones who set the prerequisites, who were they? The Pharisees? The Sadducees? The Ebionites? The Judaizers? The Gnostics? If you, Nicolaitans, if you are to set prerequisites, you're in bad company. We do not accept people on the basis of what they have to offer us. We accept people simply on the basis of that's God's will. Excuse me, fellow Christians. Let's be clear here. We accept fellow Christians on the basis of that's God's will for us to receive them and bring them in. And some would say that Peter charges us to repent of our sinful behavior before we can come to him in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where he says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord for the remission of sins." No, the repent there isn't saying you give up all your sin in order to come to God or come to Jesus Christ. That is not what that's saying. That's saying, if you look at the whole context there, he's talking about their sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. He's saying, change your mind about rejecting Jesus Christ, repent from rejecting Jesus Christ, and be baptized in his name. Now, that's not to say that repentance doesn't come with salvation. It absolutely does. It's very important to understand that. But it comes from salvation through the empowering of God through the Holy Spirit. But we need to know that Jesus Christ hasn't set any prerequisites. What does Romans chapter 5, verse 8 say? But God commended his love toward us in that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait for me to be good. Because if he did, he'd still be waiting. He didn't wait for me to be perfect and just like him before he would die for me. If he did that, if he took that approach, not one person on the face of this earth in all of history would ever be saved. But the only way that any of us get saved is because God, through his love and his mercy and his grace, died for us, irrespective of who we are or what we did. We need to always be mindful. Always be mindful of this thing, that as the times get worse and worse, which they are doing right now before our eyes, that as they get worse and worse, it is increasingly more and more important that Christians be united in Christ and not divided over secondary issues. And I want to make it clear, secondary issues. The primary issue is somebody is denying salvation through faith. If somebody is denying that you are saved by grace and grace alone, if somebody is denying that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, we are not called to have fellowship with them. In fact, we are called to not be unequally yoked. So I'll make that clear. But when it comes to the secondary issues, we need to understand those and recognize those as secondary issues and not allow those things to divide us. We're going to have to accept that some of us put a lot of emphasis on the holidays, and some of us couldn't care less about the holidays. We're going to have to accept that some of us have poor eating habits, and as much as we hate that about ourselves, and as much as we want to get better and lose that weight or whatever, some of us are fluffy by nature, and you know we're trying, and you're not going to do anything good for the body by looking down on us or accusing us or thinking less of us or whatever. You can come alongside of us, encourage us in love. That's fine. That's good. That's healthy. But understand that we're all made different. We're going to have to accept that some people have a strong desire to study God's Word from the NIV or the Holman or the whatever version, or the ESV or the NASB, that's their Bible. That's the one they like. And that's fine. You can find God and you can find Jesus Christ in those versions. And some of us are just diehard, you know, King James only or New King James only, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that either. Those are the secondary issues. Now, there are versions of the Bible that I would really warn you about. I really would, if that was your Bible of choice, if the Message, if that was your Bible of choice, I would say, listen, you know, you're not getting God's Word there. You're getting a paraphrase, and there's really an issue there. And, you know, I have my reserves about some of those other versions, and that's fine. But let's keep the main thing the main thing. We're going to have to accept that one person has a strong conviction and never listen to a song written by a Catholic. And another person says, listen, I understand the Catholics are wrong, but that's just a song, and that song worships the Lord, and I'm worshiping the Lord when I'm singing that song. And that's fine. And I have my things, man. I have my things I know cause me to stumble, and I know those are just me, and so I don't bring them up. And sometimes I do, and it's to my shame, and it's wrong. It was wrong for me to call out my son about the hat just now. That was wrong of me, and so I apologize for that. We're going to have to understand that we're different. We're going to have to understand that we're different, and so long as those differences aren't commensurate to some blatant sin, we can point to it, that we can point to in Scripture, which is our duty to do, as long as it's not those things, then our duty is to receive one another and to be united and not to allow those things to divide us. We understand that there are countless so-called Christians that will say all day long that they accept Jesus Christ and that they believe in the things that Jesus Christ teaches until it comes to an ex-convict or an ex-drug addict or someone who's fat or someone who's slow or someone who's, you know, different. And then, you know, they don't accept that person, but they say they accept Christ. And you know what John says? He says, anyone who says that they love God but they hate their brother is a liar and the truth is not in them. Listen, Christian unity goes along with love of God. And if you don't have love for man whom you have seen, you cannot have love for God whom you have not seen. That's not my opinion. That's the Word of God. Unity is absolutely vital. And when we refuse to accept one another for our differences, we unwittingly elevate ourselves above God on the matter because God has accepted them. God has accepted them, and we're saying, listen, they don't meet my standards, so I don't accept them. And so we're saying our judgment is better than God's. And for us to say, I know God has accepted you, but I just can't do it on the basis of your Bible version or on the basis of the way you dress or the way you speak or the position you have in speaking in tongues or whatever it is to say you think you're more worthy to judge someone's character than God is. And it is to do violence to this verse, which says we are to receive one another just as Jesus Christ received us. Now look at this. Paul points out the nature of Christ's acceptance of the ones whom he has came to save. The very nature or the cause, we can say. He says in verse 8, he says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. He says he has, Jesus Christ, listen, has become a servant, a diakonos, a diakonos. It's the word that we get deacon from. The word that we get deacon from. Someone who tends to the needs of others. Christ has become a servant. The premise of Paul's statement is this: Jesus became a servant for the sake of the many. If he is our Lord and supreme example, why would you think that it's acceptable to act any differently? If Christ is our example, and he's our Lord, and he became a servant to serve others for the good of the body, why would it be acceptable for us to act any differently? The answer is, it is not. But why did he become a servant? Well, first of all, in verse 8, Paul tells us that he served, listen, the circumcision, that's the Jews, for the truth of God. For the truth of God, or to guard or uphold the Father's truth or His word. To confirm the promise, he goes further, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. He says, now follow this, why did God send His Son to the Jews first? Why was Christ born as a Jew? Why will God someday bless the Jews above the nations? Why has He continually endured this people with infinite patience in spite of their rebellion? Why did He do all of that? The answer, here it is, because of the promises He made to the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and so forth. God promised He would. And so God is carrying through on His word because God cannot lie. God made promises to the Father, and He will not lie for the sake of His glory. And because He is God, He cannot lie. He will not lie. He will make good on His promises despite the cost. Not because the Jews are some great people. Not because they are some wonderful, super obedient people, but because of His glory and His word. Turn over to Ezekiel. Now, this is important. It sounds like a rabbit trail, but it is not. Turn over to Ezekiel, chapter 36. We're going to look at verse 16. We're going to read quite a bit here, but this is what I want you to see in all of this. The reason why God will not give up on Israel, the reason why God will not forsake Israel is not because they are a great people. It's not because He loves them so much because they just got so much to offer Him. It is for one reason, because He has given His word, and for the sake of His glory to the nations, He will not abandon His word or His glory. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16. We're going to read quite a bit here. So just try to follow the thought. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land, and for their idols in which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of this His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. What's he saying? He's saying when people from other nations saw that Israel, God's people, had been dispersed, they began to slander God, saying God was not able to keep His people. And so because God has concern for His holy name and for His promises, He continues to say, Therefore, say to the house of Israel, verse 22, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, and from all of the idols, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgment and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And it just continues to go on and on and on and on. It's the same thing. God redeemed His people because He gave His word He would do it, and for the sake of His glory He will do it. Now, back in Romans, what Paul is saying is God gave His word that He would redeem His people. God gave His word that He would give them a new spirit, that He would give them a new heart, that He would breathe life back into them. The only way God could do that was through the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, listen, God the Father did not do that alone. He had to have the cooperation of God the Son. And I am not saying God is limited in any way. I'm saying the wills are one. But the point Paul is making here when he says that Christ became a servant in order to guard the truth of God is that Christ was so concerned with the holiness of God's promises and the holiness of God's word that he was willing to pay the ultimate price for it. That he was willing to be born as a man, to temporarily lay aside the prerogatives of his deity, not his deity itself, but to lay aside those prerogatives of worship and glory and omnipotence and omniscience and not access those things for a time as he dwelt here in humanity and served the very same people who spat on him and abused him and called him names and even crucified him. And why was he so willing to do that? To guard the truth of God. To guard the truth of God. To guard God's promises. He saw God's promises as his mission. You say, well, how does that apply to us? Wasn't it obvious? It applies to us because if Christ was so concerned about God's promises and God's mission, shouldn't we be? And that's his point. If Christ was so concerned about God's promises as to pay the ultimate price, shouldn't we be equally concerned when it comes to unity? And the point, if God the Son could give up so much to fulfill the will of the glory of God the Father, then we ought to be predominantly imposed to do the same. It should be our utmost concern that we fulfill the Lord's will to be one body in Christ, united under the single banner of our Lord. Now, Paul continues, and this is the main thing he's driving at here in this context. He says, I'm going to paraphrase here. He says, Christ became a servant in order to fulfill the word of God in redeeming the Jews. But listen, it isn't just the Jews. It isn't just the Jews that God's word made promises to. Listen, God also made promises to the Gentiles. God also made promises concerning the Gentiles. And that's verse 9. And so he's bringing it together. He's saying, listen, promises weren't just to the Jews. They were to the Gentiles also. Verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. And he quotes four verses here. He says, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you, and so on and so forth. It's right there in Scripture. And Paul quotes four verses. I'm telling you, you ever do a study on it, you'll see the promise to the Gentiles is scattered throughout the Old Testament. Very first, the Abrahamic covenant. Through thy seed you shall bless all the nations. It's very clear. God always intended to redeem the Gentile people as well. That's you and me, by the way. Always had that intent. But it's right here, right about here, where many of the Jews would explode in a blind rage. I mean, they would listen to everything Paul had to say up until this point, until he got on this whole Gentile thing. And they would just lose it. They'd lose it. If you turn over to Acts chapter 22, this is a prime example of the hardness of the Jewish heart toward the Gentiles. Let me give you a little background. We're going to read in chapter 22, verse 22. But I'll give you a little background. Here it is. Paul's gone out. He's preached the gospel to all the Gentiles all throughout the world. In fact, if you read the account of Acts, he always started preaching in the synagogues to the Jews. And it wasn't until after the Jews rejected him that he went to the Gentiles. But he always started with the Jews because that was God's people, and that was his intent for the order, is that the gospel would come to the world through the Jewish community, through the Jews. But when they rejected it, he went to the Gentiles. But that infuriated the Jews so much that they actually, when they saw Paul, they falsely accused him of bringing a Greek into the temple, and they began to beat him, and they were going to kill him. And it was so bad, so intense, that the centurion, the governor of the city, actually sent an armed guard down to pull Paul out of the crowd because they were about to kill him. And Paul, as he's being brought out, he's being falsely accused by this Roman guard, as it is. But he's being brought back. He asks for, he petitions to be able to speak to the people. And here's the thing. He starts to tell them about his experience with Christ and about how he persecuted the church and everything else. And he says, you know, and he talks about his experience with Christ, and that, you know, Christ blinded him, and Christ called him and told him to go to Ananias, and Ananias, you know, gave him the gospel and everything else, and then he says the Lord spoke to him, and they're listening. It says they got really quiet when he began to speak. And when he began to speak in the Hebrew tongue, they even got more quiet. They were listening. They were hanging on his every word. They were intent. But then he said this. He said, actually, if you back up, verse 21, he quotes Christ as telling him, "Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" Immediately, as soon as he brought up the name Gentiles, it says in verse 22, "And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from earth, for he is not fit to live.'" They were completely blinded by their own pride. So much, they were completely ignoring the Word of God. They were completely ignoring everything God's Word said about redeeming the Gentiles. They were ignoring the mission that God gave them to reach the Gentiles, because of their own blind pride. That's the thing that Paul is dealing with. And now it's in the church. Guys, these weren't people, these people that you see doing this, these were not people who were rejecting the gospel. This was the church. When Paul went into the city and he was met by James, James said, "You see how many Jews believe and are zealous for the law." Church hating the church. There's nothing more antichrist than that. But there were some Jews that weren't quite as volatile as those in Acts chapter 22. Those Jews who truly believed in Jesus Christ, but just had difficulty accepting the Gentiles as part of the same family of God. I mean, they just, you know, they could see us as maybe, you know, like some kind of a dog or a pet or something, you know, and it commonly referred to the Gentiles as dogs or pets. That was their way of looking at it. You know, you can have some mercy on them or whatever, but they'll never be like us. Those Jews who truly believed but had difficulty accepting Gentiles into the family of God. And I believe that Paul is primarily writing to this group. To them, he points out four verses from the Old Testament. And he does this for a reason. He does it for a reason. By appealing to the Scripture to corroborate his point, he is effectively telling his audience, you need to know that this isn't my opinion on this matter. This is God's Word. And if Christ is chiefly concerned with guarding God's truth, God's Word, we ought to be chiefly concerned with it as well. And we need to accept, whether we want to or not, that God tells the Jews to accept the Gentiles. This is God's solemn decree from His Holy Scripture, and because it is God's Word, it is just as valid as the promises that He made to the Jewish fathers, and therefore it is equally deserving of our attention and care to abide by it. And any true believer that loves God and loves His Word, seeing this truth revealed in Scripture, will understand that this is God's will and that there is no more cause for separation at all, but we are one body in Christ. That as the Ephesians, the book to the Ephesians says in chapter 2, verse 14, God has broken down the middle wall. He has made from two one flesh. We are no longer different, but we are one in Christ. The Jews aren't any better than us, and we're not any better than them. In Jesus Christ, we are all one new man. One. Now here's the thing. There's a challenge I have as a pastor, that all pastors have, and that is to bring application to us. And how does this apply to us? That's a challenge, because I don't think anybody here is anti-Semitic. I don't think anybody here has any race prejudice or any racial prejudice whatsoever against the Jews. I don't think anybody here does. I'll pray for you if I think you do. So do we just ignore this and say this doesn't apply for us, or is this something good for us to learn so we can pass it on to someone else? Well, no, don't take this matter of unity and just lock it down to the Gentiles and the Jews, because I think that's to miss the main point. It's not just for this situation. This is primarily what Paul is dealing with there. Today, we don't deal with that. Today, we deal with, oh, this person believes in speaking in tongues. I don't believe in speaking in tongues. I can't associate with them. I can't have any fellowship with them. They're weird. Oh, this person, they don't shower as often as... Oh, this person doesn't dress the same way as I do. Oh, this person smokes. Oh, this person reads the NIV. This person, you know, whatever it is. The things, the stupid things that cause us to divide. The stupid things that cause us... How many church splits have you heard of? I think we had two. I wasn't here for the first one. I guess they divided the first time over joining the Southern Baptist Convention. I heard about that. Can you believe that? You have a local church, a fellowship, people who claim to be family, they love one another, they're worshiping God, studying His Word, and then the pastor and the leadership say, hey, we're going to join the Southern Baptist Convention. There must have been a church vote. Those of you who are here, was there a church vote? The majority of the church decided to join the convention, and then some people, because they just couldn't stand the convention, Southern Baptist Convention, split. They're gone. You're my family until you do something I don't like. It's wrong. That is absolutely wrong. It's disgusting. to see that. Our second split, I'm not even going to get into that. It's wrong. It's wrong. If we're splitting on primary doctrinal issues, let the split happen. It needs to happen. We need to get rid of the shaft. We need to get rid of the tares. Okay? But if we're splitting over those stupid secondary issues, give me a break. You know what that says to the rest of the world when they see us doing that? When they see us fighting over stupid things like that? It tells them that we're just all show. We're all talk. We must be united, especially with the way things are going right now. Think about it for just a minute. What is it? What have you ever had a dispute recently with another Christian? Have you had an argument? Have you been offended at something that another Christian has done or said? How did that affect you? How did that bother you? Ask yourself, what culpability do you have in that altercation or that instance? Did it really need to go as far as it did? I don't think it probably did. Examine yourself and ask yourself, what can I do differently next time to maintain the unity of the Christian body? All right, let's close with this benediction in verse 13. Paul says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. I do that once in a while for your entertainment value. Verse 13. I knew that didn't sound right as soon as I said that, but I was going with it. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to elaborate on that too much, but just let me tell you what that means. Our joy, our hope, and especially our unity depends on the indwelling power of God, the Holy Spirit. If we are ever going to have any unity in the body of Christ, we must regard Him and understand He is the source of those things, and we must completely depend on Him. And what that means is we need to pray and ask Him to help us to get past ourselves for the sake of our unity and our joy and our hope and our peace. All right, let's pray. Father,